Our scripture reading this evening first will be from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we hope to have this afternoon the installation of the new deacons and elders, we will be reading this portion of scripture that does speak to the character that we must have by the grace of God and seek to see in each one in the congregation of the Lord. Let us read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading in the first letter to Timothy. And now we open our Bibles also to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we hope to read the first 5 verses. There is, in essence, a sermon in each of those character traits that we read in 1 Timothy. But here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, we see in the Apostle Paul one of them that really has the dimensions of all of those in 1 Timothy. So let us read Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Let us again turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we hope to begin this new section of Romans. Basically, from chapter 9 to chapter 11, it's a whole new section that Paul enters in. He brought forth that wonderful and glorious doctrine of justification. He spoke of that wonderful and glorious effect of it, glorification, and all the while announcing that the glorious and wonderful doctrine of sanctification is part and parcel of it all. Those whom God justifies, He sanctifies, and He glorifies. And remember, He ended with those glorious and encouraging truths that if you're justified, it means you are connected. You are in Christ. You are a child of God, and there is absolutely no way for there to be a separation. And now, as soon as he enters chapter 9, you notice a complete change. Paul doesn't begin with doctrine now, but he does begin with doctrine. We don't see it so much in his teaching, but we see it absolutely in his life. And this is why I thought this would be a wonderful time to pick up in Romans. We do have today the wonderful privilege to have our new elders and new deacons to be installed. And also it's a day of thanksgiving for those elders and deacons who have been serving the Lord by serving His congregation for the last 2 years. And also thanksgiving to those who have been and will continue for another year. And that list in Timothy does place before us those qualifications that are needful. God says, Timothy, these are men. These are the qualities in the men that would be in these places of office. But then in our study of Romans, we see the heart of an office bearer. This is the man who wrote that list. Yes, Paul was inspired by God to write that list. And Paul was also blessed of God to have this heart that his own writing shows to us. If it wasn't the grace of God, Paul wouldn't be able to write this. He wouldn't be able to feel what he tells us he feels. And so let us begin by considering these three qualities of the heart of an office bearer as we see it in this office bearer, Paul. Paul was an apostle, he was an elder, he was a pastor, and in many ways he was a deacon because the word deacon means a servant. And he himself, if you read in Ephesians 3:6, he says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Speaking of the Gentiles, in verse 7 he says, whereof I was made a minister. And the word minister there is the word diakonos. So Paul is saying, God has set me apart to be a deacon unto the Gentiles, a servant. It's amazing how all of the offices have so much to learn from one another. And also the whole congregation to learn from the offices. Because as elders, yes, we are to be as shepherds of the flock, and as examples of the flock, because everyone ought to follow the example of Christ, that as elders we desire, by the grace of God, to set forth. And as deacons, you are also serving the congregation. And are there only some Christians that are called to be servants? We know that every single Christian is called to be a servant. And so we learn from one another and what our duties are before the Lord. And here we see in this man, first of all, sincerity. And this flows from the heart. And we also see sorrow. And we'll see in what ways this sorrow, and it too flows from the heart. And thirdly, we'll see sacrifice. And it also flows from the heart. And one word that would really put all these three points together is the word love. We are about to see in these verses not so much a man who comes with the authority of God and says, thou shalt love one another. And if he said that, we should read it and obey it because it's the word of God. But we see one who has taught much about what love is and what showing condescension for one another is and how we should pay back evil with good and not with evil. In so many ways, Paul has given a lot of commands as to how we ought to live. But here, he doesn't come with any command. He just exposes his heart. And so really what we have here is doctrine being lived. And it becomes so powerful to teach our hearts. So let us consider first the sincerity. We see such utter sincerity. In verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth. He shows sincerity in five phrases. I say the truth. In Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Putting the first two together, basically what Paul is saying when he says, I know Christ is looking. He is hearing what I say. When he says, I say the truth in Christ. Why in Christ? He's saying, Christ is seeing. And what I'm saying is being said before Him. And then secondly, when he says, I lie not, he's saying the same thing, but with a negative. He's saying also, Christ is also seeing, and he sees that I'm not lying. Well, this little introduction already brings simply this. He is saying something very solemn. He's saying something very serious. We need to listen to what Paul is about to say. He invokes the name of Christ as a witness of what to hear from Paul. That it's truth, it's not a lie. And then, fourthly, he says, my conscience is also bearing me witness. Someone would listen to that and say, well, Paul, your conscience, you have to find a witness that's apart from you. But see, this is exactly what he's doing. That's why this phrase, my conscience also bearing me witness, is very powerful. And the Jewish people who would read this, who understood what the conscience is, they would understand the power in this phrase. Because although the conscience that we have, we can say it's ours, yet it's apart from who we are. The conscience is a gift of God to every human being. And I'll give you simply two proofs that the conscience is apart from you. For example, you say something. If it's not true, your conscience does not agree. And that feeling of guilt, and depending upon how deep you might be in certain circumstances, if you're deep into sin, the voice of the conscience will be harder to hear. But if you're not so deep into sin, the voice of the conscience will be very loud to hear. You're the one who said the lie. The conscience is the one to disagree. And if the conscience were you, it would agree with your lie. But it doesn't, because it's apart from you. You want to make yourself believe something. This is the second proof. You look at something and you want to believe it. But let's say it's not true. Well, your conscience will not agree, because it was given by God. It acts based upon God's principles. And so it disagrees with you if you are sinning. And now, it is true that because the conscience that God gives us is within us, it is strongly affected by us. And if it is not being informed by God's Word year after year, and as I mentioned, if a person steeps more and deeper into sin, that conscience does begin to be more and more calloused. And we are very good at closing our ears to the conscience, and also in teaching our conscience to be more and more quiet. But if you put yourself to God's Word, if you open your understanding to the Word, and you truly ask the Lord to illuminate your conscience, it becomes louder and louder. And you know what I mean. If you're really seeking a life of holiness, you know what it means when your conscience speaks. And you are not at peace until you ask forgiveness to the Lord. If it is someone else you hurt, that sense of guilt only goes away once you've amended things. So when Paul is saying, I bring my conscience as a witness, it is powerful. He is bringing someone apart from him. And the added power is that he makes it clear that it's an illuminated conscience, because he adds that final word, in the Holy Ghost. He's saying with this, my conscience is not locked in a closet. It's out in the open. It's receiving the light of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm about to say, Christ is listening. The Holy Spirit is illuminating my conscience. My conscience hears me say this, and it agrees with what I say. It doesn't make me feel guilty, because I'm saying the truth. This is all the sincerity of this man, and this comes an application to each of us as officers, how we need to understand the great need for sincerity in our ministry and in our dealing with people. And now you could ask, why does he have to be so sincere? Why is such solemn sincerity necessary? Well, first of all, we've been studying through Romans, and you saw the very sharp things that Paul has said about the Jewish people. And he's about to say many sharp things still. So in essence, what he's doing, he's making it very clear. I don't say these sharp things because I don't love you. He's being accused of not loving them, of not loving the whole Jewish system, about not loving the law. Remember, Paul was ultimately placed behind bars, and he ended up going to Rome, and their whole qualm was that he's against the law. He's against the temple. And Paul knows he's liable to those accusations, but he wants to make it very clear that he absolutely loves them. And this too is an application, and this is an application to each one of us. Here's someone who sins. There are in essence two kinds of people. Some are dead scared of going to that person. He's scared that you're scared of hearing a no, you're scared of being hurt, you're scared that that person will point at your sins, so you don't go. But there's a second kind of person. It's that kind that thinks, oh, that happened, well, I have to go and let them know. And that person comes with such boldness and lets that person know from list A to Z the sins. Not a tear shed, not a heart broken, not a few prayers may be said before leaving the door, not a taking of the beams of your own eye before going and taking the speck from the eyes of your brother. Well, see, Paul is clearly saying, I'm not doing this. I want you to realize the love I have for you. I've been saying these sharp things, and I'll say more, but I want to let you know how much I love you. And this is where it applies to our lives also as officers. We need to love our people sincerely. We need to love to the point where it hurts. Because we will have to say sharp things. And we pray in God's grace that we would not have to. But when these sharp words have to come, the tears may perchance arrive there before we do. And isn't it a joy to think that when perhaps the first words have to come, we see tears coming from that very person, because perhaps repentance already arrived to the heart. And this is how it's meant to be. It's meant to be where there is love poured forth. This is what we see this man doing in all sincerity. He comes with a sincerity because there's a lot of sharpness before and after. But he's about to come forth with a lot of love. And in our second point, we arrive in the next verse because we're curious to know, well, what is this? What is this love that he wants to pour forth to this people? And in verse 2 is really where he begins to pour out what's in his heart. And this is what he says, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. So this is the truth that I'm saying, that Christ could hear it. The Holy Spirit is illuminating my conscience. And when I say that I have this heaviness, when I say I have this continuous sorrow, it's true. I have this sorrow. Now we need to have the question, why? Why this sorrow? Why was he filled with sorrow? And we understand what it is. Paul belonged to the whole Jewish sect. And he loved that brotherhood that the Hebrew people enjoyed. And the Hebrew people, until today, they're a people who are very united, very close-knit. The bonds go back thousands of years. And not only to Father Abraham, literally, to Father Adam. And yet the gospel came. And remember, when Paul was on this side of the gospel, he fought against that force that he saw as a dividing power in the middle of their Hebrew life. But one day, the Lord saved Paul. And what happened was that great tearing, that great dividing. This is his sorrow. He has a sorrow that there's this great division between the people that he belonged to and that he still belongs to, but now he belongs to a new people. And this new people has Gentiles and Jews alike. And whoever else in the whole world would embrace Christ, within Christianity, there is a close-knit unity that cannot separate. But the gospel does come and separate. And this is really in keeping with what Jesus said would happen. Remember Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 34. He said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Christ is speaking now in a general way. It's true that Christ does bring peace to the heart of those who love Him, who are saved. But when you think in a global way, it's not peace on earth where every single one is now at peace. Or else there would be universal salvation. But Christ is saying, "I didn't come to do this. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And what he's meaning is exactly what happened to Paul. Paul was saved, but he had some relatives who were not saved. Those relatives now want to kill Paul. And Paul sees himself separated from them. And this is what happens even today. In the Muslim world, it's the very kin people who have the legal rights in many countries to kill the converted Christian. If it's a little child who converted, the parents can kill that little child. It's exactly what Jesus said would happen. The gospel comes and literally divides those who are unsaved and those who are saved. And Paul feels greatly the effects of that great tearing. Now, this is one of the effects of this tearing, and this is in essence a present one. There's a second reason why Paul says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow," because there's also a future aspect to this tearing. Paul doesn't just bemoan the fact that his people, his kin people, he even calls them, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, he still calls them his brethren. And he's saying, he's not thinking only presently. That's hard enough. But he's also thinking in the future. And beloved, this is our whole reality. Why would we have sorrow? Because there's a present separation. You might have a father or a mother who is not a believer, and you sense clearly the separation. You might have a child who's not a believer. Think how sad this is, how truly a sorrow to the heart. What closer in this world than a father and a child, a mother and his daughter? But yet, if one is saved and one is not, it's a tearing. This is what brings sorrow to the heart of Paul, and it should bring sorrow to your heart too. And again, how this applies to elders and deacons. There's so many things that do grieve, but what should grieve us the most is when we see that yes, the Lord has brought us to Himself, and that is great joy indeed. But how can we look upon the life of one who is unsaved and not have this sorrow? And now it becomes deeper, the purpose for this sorrow, because there's also a future reality of this tearing apart. Because Paul knows, and we know, that if a person remains lost, there will be a day in which that person will be permanently lost. God's Word speaks of eternal condemnation. And I must bring some passages that are weighty, but it shows that they were in the heart of Paul in Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus is the one who most taught on this truth. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Paul looked around and he saw his kinsmen according to the flesh who were not embracing Christ. That was a tearing that he already sorrowed for. But he knew also that if they remained that way, there would be a day in which those beloved of his would be condemned to the fires of hell. If it was hard enough to consider the sorrow of separation today, how can we think of bearing the sorrow of separation for eternity, knowing that that will happen if there's no repentance? And so this should bring sorrow to the heart of every believer when you contemplate your loved ones, especially family, relatives, close friends, but distant because they're not in Christ. Jesus said that whole cities would be facing this judgment to come. In Matthew 11, verse 23, He said, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." We do believe that those in Capernaum who did believe in Christ won't be part of this judgment. But we do look in general ways at cities, and what comes out is not the godliness of that city, but it is the sin of that city. And when you see that, how do you react? Do you just think, "Well, I'll just not go there"? Or does heaviness come to your heart and sorrow because of what might happen to the great majority of people in that city? See, Paul knew that there was a present tearing apart and there was a future tearing apart if they would stay that way. Now, this is what's putting all this together and what really applies to our hearts today. And this one point was, who helped me consider this, was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He brought this thought. Paul was conscious of this separation. He was conscious of this future separation. And yet, he had this genuine and sincere interest in these people. He doesn't cross them out and say they are a lost case. "I will once and for all shake the dust off my feet on my kinsmen and brethren according to the flesh." No. He brings really what is the most forceful and powerful words this man has ever said about himself. He says them in the very next verse. But before we do see them, there's just a few more things to consider, even before our Psalter. We should ask ourselves, do I know anything of this compassion? Do I look upon people who are not saved? And do I just get sad that they don't go to church with me? Are you conscientious about the reality, about the condition of the souls of those who are lost? Why would it be that we don't have as much interest as we should? If as you consider this, you realize, I really have no interest. I definitely should have more interest. Well, there's three reasons why we usually don't have the interest we should. First of all, it's because we forget who we were when we were outside of Christ. You might forget because you were saved so young in your life that you don't even remember how you were when you were outside of Christ. You just remember that you grew up always loving the Lord and things made sense and you professed faith and you really believed the truths of God's Word and you don't remember how it was, and you see people who reject the truth and you cannot understand why they would ever do that. But you need to remember that it was God's grace and His blessings that kept you away so that you would even have a conscientiousness of what it is to be blind in your sins and trespasses. But this is the truth. The person who is lost because he's blind. He's dead spiritually. So you cannot just cross him or her out. You cannot just criticize. You cannot just get angry. You have to remember, Lord, it was your grace that saved me. This person needs thy grace. Lord, shine thy grace to this brother, to this sister, to this friend. Well, secondly, we don't have as much interest as we should because of our pride. Because we see people not living to the standards that we hold dear, and we believe we're living to those standards, and we start thinking we're better. And because of pride, we end up not being spiritually interested in the souls of people. And then thirdly, because we're really not very conscientious of the reality of hell. I would think that each one of us believes there is a hell. But you realize if we truly believe there is a hell, if we truly have before our minds the truth that there is a place where souls are condemned for all eternity by Almighty God, because of their sins, justly and rightfully, because God is a holy God and this place must exist, if we truly understand this place is literal, can it be that we do not shed a tear for the souls of someone who is lost? It would be that we're really living technically as if we don't believe in hell. So hell must be brought before us, that we would see the reality of it. That we would, yes, rejoice that the Lord has kept us from it by His grace, but also that this heaviness, this sorrow would come to our hearts in behalf of those who are lost. And now, the depth of the love of this man increases another notch. And this notch is you can't measure it. We have to bring this reality. Paul is saying he has great heaviness and continual sorrow because he wishes that these Israelites, all of them he's speaking, that they would be saved. But now stop to think, who are these people and who is this man? This is Paul. And you read his words, his stories about himself, and you see that the Israelites did not like him. He was greatly hated by the Israelites. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, Paul is giving that list to the Corinthians of all his sufferings. And in verse 26, he says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen. These are the Jews he's praying for. Men that he was in peril from. And now, just a few verses before this, Paul speaks of that the 40 stripes save one that he received. And he received those 40 stripes 5 times. But the impact about that verse, in light of what Paul is saying here, of this heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart, is if you read 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I, 40 stripes saved one." It was the Jewish people who had brought this beating upon him. And boys and girls, you remember the stoning of Paul, that Paul was dragged to the outside of the city, left for dead. And you'll remember it was in Lystra. So you might think, yes, it was those bad Gentiles. No, it wasn't the bad Gentiles. In Acts 14:19, it says, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Paul was left for dead by the Jews. He received those lashes by the Jews. He was in peril because of the Jews. And I need to say this too. You have heard probably that 40 stripes is what God commanded in the law. So they had established another law to make sure they would give 40, that they would only give 39. That's why it was 40 save one. And another certainty to make sure they wouldn't go beyond 39 was that the person who would be whipping the man would count the numbers out loud. And in a certain measure of mercy, possibly to the man, it wasn't all in the back. It was technically 13 of those 39 on the chest and 26 on the back. And that was one time. And then we don't know how many months or years later Paul was brought before again. And the whip came out. It was made out of calfskin. And he received 13 lashes on his chest that already had the bruises from the last one, the scars. Then he gave his back and received the others on his back, 26 more. That was the second time. But then again, a few months later or years, Paul went back a third time. Little children, think of this. 13 more lashes on his chest. 26 more lashes on his back. And then Paul was back a fourth time. And I'm sure when he presented his chest, it probably made the man even feel pity and sorry that he would have to whip that scarred chest again for the fourth time. 13 and 26 on his back. And it was only not 4, it was 5 times. Many people say that one of those 39 could be enough to kill. If veins would be gotten where blood would not be able to be quenched. So put all of this together. This is a man who knows the hatred of a people. They have his name as one they want dead or alive. And then we go to verse 2, and it says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And you think, Paul, because of what? And then he says, it's regarding my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you realize the love he has for this people? Humanly speaking, what would you expect? You would expect, in his human way, you could say, hear him say, great bitterness and continual hatred is what I have. Or he could say, great anger and continual shunning is what I have. But no, he says great sorrow, heaviness and continual sorrow. And that is the heart that you and I are called to have. No matter what men may do to you, you should seek the grace of God upon their life, his life, her life, And like I said, this is only the beginning. In verse 3 is where Paul says the most powerful demonstration of his love. Sincerity in behalf of Christ, and that Christ would be known. Sorrow because Christ is not known. And ultimately, this leads to sacrifice. Sacrifice that we see in the words of Paul. Not in something he will try to do, not in something he's even able to do, but his heart does not know how to express how greatly he desires the salvation of his people. That he speaks forth in ways, really, that the only way to explain is that he's being a type of Christ when he says it in verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He uses the word accursed. It's translated as accursed because the whole context is he's speaking negatively. But the word accursed here comes from the word anathema, which really has, in one sense, a positive part to it. Anathema, in its root meaning, is a votive offering. It's really brought before the Lord. And it's brought to the temple to stay. A votive offering could never be purchased back. You gave it, it's given. And if it was an animal, you couldn't get it back because it would be slain. And remember, although there was an element where God was receiving that offering as it would be burnt and sent to the Lord, the very reality of the burning was the context of the curse. Because it was an element where sin was involved, where it was something coming from us, it could only be accepted in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of His own sacrifice on the cross, where sin was dealt with. So the sacrifices had an element of sin being dealt with, where fire was placed upon and was consumed and burnt. So this is what Paul is saying. I would want to be an offering where I could be offered to the Lord, where I could be burnt and consumed, if that would be a way by which they could be saved. I would wish that. Now, of course, Paul is only speaking hypothetically, because he's the very one who's been explaining that there's no other way of salvation except through Christ. There's no other way they will be justified but by faith in Christ. But the only way we can explain is what Paul is being here is being Christ-like in the most supreme way. And we do find a parallel. We do find a parallel that's very connected to this passage in Exodus, when we hear Moses speaking in behalf of the people. And this is where Moses had already spoken to the people in regards to that great sin while Moses was there receiving the law of God. Remember, the people had rebelled and made the golden calf and had been worshiping it. And Moses speaks to them of how great that sin was. In Exodus 32, verse 30, he says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, the following day, that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." And so he goes to the Lord. He says, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold." In verse 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." I don't doubt that Paul had Moses in his mind when he spoke of his willingness to be an offering. His willingness to, for the same thing to happen. "Blot me, O Lord, if that will do something." But understanding, of course, that won't. But it speaks of the extremity of love and desire that this man has for the souls of these people. And now what even makes it more powerful is this is the very man who authored those words just a few verses above the end of chapter 8 that spoke of that glorious union with Christ and with God that no man can put asunder. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And now here he's saying, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. He's getting the most extreme example of what could happen. Speaking of his great willingness that there would be salvation for this people. And I look at this and of course I come with such a sadness in my heart. Because I meditate myself, and do you meditate? Do you, when you think of evangelism, when you present the gospel to someone, is this your heart? Do the people that hear you presenting Christ, do they see this yearning? And beloved, as deacons, as elders, as we deal with realities and with relationships, ultimately, it is, isn't it, salvation of souls that would be added to the body of Christ, that would be the glory of Christ. I always think it's important to consider that the greatest goal of the church is first and foremost the worship of Almighty God, the glory of God. It's hard to explain because there's such a strong connection with evangelism, with putting forth the word of Christ so that men would be added. Because you see, as we evangelize, people come to Christ and they worship Christ. So in that connection, desiring the salvation of others is intimately connected to the glory of God. Especially when we think in terms of God's sovereignty and His electing grace. Those whom He have elected will come forth. But how will they come? By hearing the Word. And if they don't come to church, they must be gone to their doorsteps. Or wherever they are, and they have to hear of Christ. But I believe a powerful weapon of evangelism is the heart. And I believe the Lord presents us after He brings the fullness of the doctrine of justification. Before we hear this apostle give us commands, we hear his life. And really what we see in his life is Christ. And what God's Word is saying, this is what you should be. You should be like Christ. Every person you meet, may they meet Christ when they meet you. May they see Christ in your actions, Christ in your words, Christ in the love of your heart. They speak about church. Why do you like to go to church two times and try by God's grace to convey to that person that you love the Lord Jesus? That's why you worship Him twice on the Lord's Day. And what about all those laws? If I become a Christian, do I have to? And try also by God's grace to show you so love the Lord, you love the law. Help that person realize it's a light burden. It's not really a burden, it's freedom. You're free to finally live a life of obedience. My friend, in your sin, you are the slave. And I, by the grace of God, am the free one. And I so love the Lord that He's gladly my master and I'm His slave. We need to communicate Christ. And we see the example right here before us. The people that hated this man the most. And I don't know if there's a different place in the Bible that shows the greater love of this man for these very people. Now think of who we are. We do hear someone say something that hurts. And we treat that worse than if we were beat 39 lashes. There might be someone you don't talk to for a year because you heard a comment. Paul, he heard of these people very loudly. They yelled for him to die. And he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. I wish that I could be accursed, that they could be saved. We know Paul knows this will not happen. But this is why he gives his life to the saving of the souls by preaching the gospel, by going where no man would ever dread go. And it's all his grace. It's all his grace. Beloved, each one of us need to go before our knees, before the Lord on our knees, and ask, Lord, give us this grace. Give us the grace to be burdened for the souls of the lost. That we would love our brethren. That we would love those who are far. That we would love those who offend us. That we would love those who hate us. That we would be like Christ in this world that's so Christless. Let us go to God in prayer.